Romans chapter 15. We noted last Wednesday a division of three parts, at least according to the outline I put together. And what we see is a continuation of chapters 14's context and discussion into chapter 15. And, you know, I don't know that I've done the best job of really bringing out the, theme is the word I was thinking of, theme of unity in this second half of Romans. But that's in large part what the second half includes. Obviously, in chapter 12, there were various things to talk about. But really, he began after noting the response to the mercies of God and presenting our bodies a living sacrifice and being transformed into talking about how we function as members of the body. And so we're humble among each other and we serve Christ in the body according to the abilities that we have. And that humility is necessary for unity. And through the rest of chapter 12, all of those things that he talks about, which are miscellaneous matters, are going to be things which work to preserve the unity in a local congregation. Chapter 13 deals with, obviously, the submission to governing authorities, but with the Gentile-Jewish mix, there would be a disagreement, perhaps, at least possibly, on those things. And we see that with regard to when Jesus was questioned in Matthew 22 and the Pharisees thought that paying taxes to Caesar would be sinful. Obviously, love promotes unity and putting on Christ promotes unity. And chapter 14 is all about some differences in matters of liberty, you might say opinion, that would especially come to the forefront of a Jewish and Gentile mix in a congregation about receiving those who are weak in the faith and cannot eat meat and then not despising them, and also those who are weak in the faith receiving or not judging the ones who are able to eat meat, and to regulate those liberties with the things Paul said, namely the law of love and loving each other in that way. And that kind of continues in this idea of the weak and strong in chapter 15, but it also continues this general theme of unity, being like-minded toward one another in Christ Jesus. And one of the key principles that Paul points out for unity within the congregation that is obviously comprised of Jew and Gentile, probably primarily Gentile, but Jew and Gentile, is the common hope of salvation that they have. And then I'll go on to talk about how it was his purpose. He's an apostle appointed to the Gentiles. It was his purpose to preach to the Gentiles, and that's what he's trying to accomplish in writing this epistle. And in part, the things he'll talk about is a reason why he'll state he's not able to come to them yet. He's wanted to come to them. We saw that in chapter 1 a long time ago. And he hasn't been able to come to them ultimately because he made it his aim to preach the gospel where it hasn't been preached before, and obviously Rome has established. And after he finishes up with the bringing of the gift of the Gentiles to the needy saints in Jerusalem, he plans to come to them. So that's chapter 15, and then chapter 16, we'll see a few more things, and obviously, as per usual in an epistle, the closing remarks and salutations. But we got through verses 1 through 3 on Wednesday, and it really just highlights what he talked about in chapter 14. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples or the weaknesses of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification, that is, building them up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And of course, that's a quote from the Old Testament in Psalm 69 and verse 9. So Christ has given us an example of not necessarily forgoing liberties, but forgoing self-preservation and interest for the sake of another's well-being or good, as he's just stated that we're to do, especially in application from the strong to the weak. And so in all things, love in all matters, we are to look to each other's interests, but especially in regard to our spiritual existence and state, look to the preservation of each other's souls and that building up in Christ. So that's where we get to verse 4, which is a very familiar verse to us. where Paul says, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. We'll continue to verse 6. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So especially there in verse 5, you see the concept of the unity, be of one mind. And that's the whole concept of unity, being of the same mind in Christ Jesus. And so what prompts him to talk about the benefit of what is written before in verse 4?
It's the Old Testament doing a lot from it about those things on the prophets and,
right,
and what actually happened to those who were rebellious.
Yeah, and he just quoted from the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. And so he quotes from the Old Testament to make a point, a very valid point, an important point, and a potent point, because he gives Jesus as an example in quoting Old Testament scripture, which obviously had a messianic reference, that he underwent pain and anguish and the reproaches of those who reproached God fell on him. And so in quoting that, he demonstrates, see, the Old Testament is very advantageous to us. It's written before, and certainly the Psalms were written a lot by David and other psalmists, but obviously by the Holy Spirit being inspired. And they're written during that time, and they were written about specific things during that time. Sometimes it's prophetic, looking forward, especially as he just quoted from Psalm 69 and verse 9, a messianic prophecy about the Christ suffering the reproaches of God, and that by God's will. And sometimes historical, whatever it may be, there was a context to it a lot of times, even for that specific time and a specific event a lot of times, that it tells us what that event is sometimes. But even if it's written about that specific event during that specific time and even to a particular people during that particular time, and we know the whole Old Testament is written to Jews, not Gentiles, it's written to Jews specifically, those things were not just written for those people under that law at that time. But as we read in Galatians 3, it's a tutor to bring us to Christ. And as we read in 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul tells Timothy that these scriptures have made you wise to salvation. It is advantageous for everyone, all children of God throughout all time, and especially us who are under the Christian dispensation where all of these things are realized. We read in a kind of a parallel passage in 1 Corinthians 10:11 where he talks about these things, ultimately the negative things that happen to the Jews who perish in the wilderness happen to them, and they are recorded for us as examples. And so, especially you think of historical records, why were they recorded? Well, for the advantage of and benefit of the members of the Israelite nation who lived after that, but they're not recorded for the people who actually lived in that history, but for people who follow that to learn from it. That's why history is recorded, period. And so, they're recorded for our learning. What we can learn in Psalm 69:9 is that we need to be willing to undergo great hardship for the sake of another. Christ did that for the sake of God and His will, and He did that for the sake of our benefit. And we're to do that for the sake of the benefit of our brethren, especially in that context of a strong brother forgoing liberties for the sake of the weak brother's conscience. But then what we'll see, especially beginning in verse 9, is him quote from several places in the Old Testament in reference to the Gentiles' participation in the Messianic promises, and that is an effort of his to again apply verse 4, these things are written for our learning, and therefore promote unity among the Jews and Gentiles in that congregation, that not only Jews but Gentiles have salvation in Christ, and therefore we need to be united in glorifying God for that hope that we possess in Christ Jesus. And this is by no means something new, but it is in an application portion, of course, of this book. So he says, these are written for our learning, and he says that through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope. So the Scriptures, what they do is they put on display, and then they produce in those who read, and read with the efforts of understanding so they can have faith, it produces patience in the readers. And so, what are some ways that the Old Testament will give us patience, will give us that virtue?
Job would be a good example of that, I think. Probably one of the best.
Exactly. So examples, Job is a great example of patience, endurance, that is. And then following Russ's thought, not only the example of Job, but the pattern set in an example where a person who is going through hardship can endure that, and God is always faithful to give us an abundance of blessings toward the end. It may not be physical, but we certainly know He follows that up with spiritual blessings at the very least, and that's the main thing anyway. But along with that, why did God do that for Job? Because of his character. And so we gain endurance in the things we go through and forbearance with each other because of seeing God's character that we're trying to imitate, but also that gives us some confidence that we're able to endure in hardship because of God's character. In Hebrews chapter 6, both sides are given, where Abraham patiently endured and he received the promise because God is faithful and he cannot lie. And so that's why he was able to endure. And when he endured, that's why he received the promise. And we read that and we see Abraham's example. We see God's character, and that promotes endurance in our lives. And then he adds comfort too. What are some ways the Old Testament comforts us? Or Scriptures, period.
Yeah. Knowing that God's going to fulfill his promise. You see it through like Abraham, Job, and many others in there.
Exactly. I think that's the primary thing, I would think, that God is going to fulfill his promises. We see it throughout Scripture, like with Abraham. And we know that he's going to fulfill his promises. That's the pattern. That's his character, and so it comforts us. We see the past work of God among his people, that he watches out for his people, he cares for his people, he always follows through. And also, we see prophecies that have been fulfilled, and this is obviously related. We see prophecies that have been fulfilled. God always keeps his promise, and he always fulfills what he's prophesied. And so we know the prophecies that haven't been fulfilled will be fulfilled. The coming of Jesus and the glorification of our bodies. In 2 Corinthians 1, God is called the God of all comfort, and he comforts us in all our tribulations. And then we can comfort each other with that same comfort. But the Scriptures are advantageous. We learn from them, and they produce patience and comfort. And that's to the end, he says, of hope, that we may have hope. And so, hope is confident expectation. And with the patience the Scriptures endures, and the comfort the Scriptures, or the patience the Scriptures promote, and the comfort the Scriptures promote, and the reasons why it's promoted, as we've talked about, that leads to hope. We have a confident expectation of our salvation because of the fact of the examples of endurance that were rewarded, and God's character, and the comfort that affords. And so everything really that God does is geared toward our salvation, which could also be labeled as being geared toward our hope. And the Scriptures afford us that. And so we need to give time to the Old Testament. I think sometimes, especially speaking for myself, that's neglected. There's so much in the Old Testament that is there to make us wise to salvation in Christ. So, then he says, "May the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus." It's interesting that he says the patience and comfort are of the Scriptures, but now does he attribute that patience and comfort to, and where's the origin? God, right? He is the God of patience and comfort. And we're going to see a similar thing in verse 13, that he's called the God of hope, and the Holy Spirit also is in the same verse connected with that hope and it being produced in our lives and ultimately strengthened and it abounds. And what we see is that the things that the Scripture is given in regard to its work, its success and what it produces and its purpose is also attributed to the Holy Spirit, is also attributed to God. And so people ask, how does God work in us? Through the Scriptures. How does the Holy Spirit work in us? Through the Scriptures. And that's why the whole theme of this epistle is the power of God to salvation, and it's the Gospel, the Scriptures. And so He obviously requests, may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another in Christ Jesus. Grant you how? How would God, who's the God of patience and comfort, grant you to be like-minded? He's not changing the topic. Through the Scriptures that are producing patience and comfort. As we are given patience and comfort according to the Scriptures, we're given patience and comfort from God. And all of that is to the end of ultimately us having hope, but in that hope being like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus. He mentioned that in Romans chapter 12, not being arrogant, not being puffed up, but being like-minded. Christ never taught division. Christ is not divided, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 13, but he promoted unity, and it's more so about in Christ Jesus being according to his whole purpose. The fact that he was a minister, as we'll see in verses 7 through 9, to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles for salvation. So that we with one mind and one mouth may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 6. And so it's never been God's desire for his body to be divided up into various cliques or sects. You've got Gentile and Jew, maybe you've got different divisions of socioeconomic status or gender, whatever it may be. It was never God's will for there to be division. But the reason why all are saved in the same way and everyone's hope is the exact same and the only way anyone's going to get to heaven is through the exact same means is so that we can all be in the same place, of the same mind, of the same judgment, and all of us together glorifying God. Ephesians talks a lot about that in the first half because it does a lot of the things Paul does here to a degree where he talks about how you have Jew and you have Gentile and there's a middle wall of separation that's broken down, and therefore glory be to God in the church according to Christ Jesus in chapter 3 of Ephesians in verses 20 and 21. And that's what the following section does for us. It shows us how that can happen. It shows us God's plans through Jesus, which include Jew and Gentile, and therefore as Jew has hope in Christ Jesus of heaven, and Gentile has hope in Christ Jesus of heaven, then they together should be glorifying God. Not separate, not as distinct bodies, and not in any division, but together in unity. Are there comments or questions on that? So we get to verse 7. He says, "Therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." And we'll pause there and get to the quotations in a minute. So he says, receive one another. He said the same thing in chapter 14 and verse 1. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. He says in verse 3, because God has received him. And so he says here, receive one another, just as Christ has received each other. And we talked about that word receive in chapter 14. It's a welcomeness. It's welcoming each other with open arms and comfort and love. And that's the concept here. We weren't able to be received by God in fellowship with him and enjoying his good graces. And he made that possible by the death of Jesus. And anybody and everybody, not based on anything they've done, quite the contrary, based on what God has done for them and their acceptance of it, now is received by God in Christ Jesus. And he's saying, you do the same. And there are other concepts discussed similar to this in, as it pertains to the brotherly love. And so one thing that comes to mind is 1 John 4. And so it talks about how it's not that we loved God first, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And if God so loved us, then we ought to love one another. And he who hates his brother cannot possibly love God. And so there's the similarity, what God has done for us, and that across the board, each and every one of us and all of our differences have been treated the exact same by God and have the same hope of salvation through Jesus Christ by God's plan, should come together in unity of that mindset and of those favors and that to God's glory. That's all purpose. If God saves all of these different people, and they remain different, and they remain divided, that really doesn't show much power. I think we all can appreciate the power in a unifying message, you know, and those who are patriotic, you know, understand that in regard to America. We're not all the same. It's a melting pot, but there is that unity in regard to our value of liberty. And so that's one small example of that. Well, in Christ Jesus, there is unity because there is no way to be saved except through him, and it doesn't matter who you are. And that's the whole purpose of God. He wants all to be headed up into Christ. Colossians 1 talks about that. He's the preeminent one. All is gathered up into him. to the glory of God. And so Christ's reception of both Jew and Gentiles is supposed to promote unity among Jew and Gentiles, and that is ultimately, more than anything, exemplified and manifested in our mutual glorification of God. That's one of the beauties of heaven, but that's one of the beauties of the foreshadow of heaven, which is the worship in assembly. So he says, "This I say, Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers." So Jesus Christ is sent to earth as a servant, and he says, to the Jews. And it wasn't because God loved the Jews so much because of how faithful they've been. It's quite the opposite of that. But he's a servant to the Jews for what reason? What connection do the Jews have with salvation of mankind?
They wanted that Christ was to come to them. They had the prophecy. They had all the knowledge of His kingdom.
Right. The old law is a tutor to bring us to Christ. John 4, Jesus said that salvation is of the Jews. It's through the Jewish people that salvation would come through the Christ. And it's obviously a reference to the seed promise as we have throughout the entirety of the Scripture. And Genesis 12, 3, "And you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed," God said to Abraham. And in Galatians 3 and verse 16, the Holy Spirit indicates that to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. So Christ is that seed through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Now that's something that includes all the nations, and that's the point he's about to make. But the Jews had tunnel vision, and because that was a promise given directly to them through their law that God gave to them as a people of God, as the Jewish nation, they had tunnel vision and thought that that excluded the Gentiles. And then even some who did accept the Christ and were Christians were then binding the old law on the Gentiles, the Judaizing teachers. And that's primarily what Paul is dealing with in this epistle. And he's pointing out that that couldn't be further from the truth. Yes, he was a servant to the circumcision, and in that way, to confirm the promises made to the fathers. And so God made a promise of this in Genesis 12:3, and then multiple times throughout the Old Testament, and reiterating that promise. And that was confirmed through the fulfillment of that promise, and that is for the truth. That is the confirmation and the stability of the truth and the realization of that truth. But these promises did not just include the Jews, which is what verse 9 and the rest through verse 13 is about. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. And so you read that all together. Jesus has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. He is directly saying that Jesus was sent to fulfill promises that included the Jews, and it included the Gentiles. Certainly he was a servant to the Jews in one particular way, but he was also just as much a servant to the Gentiles, because all the families of the earth would be blessed, and that is so that they also, together with the Jew, might glorify God. And that's what he goes on to demonstrate in these quotations. He says in verse 9, quoting from 2 Samuel 22 and verse 50, and that's when David specifically wrote that originally, that psalm, because Psalm 18 is the mirror image of that. In verse 49, it's seen as well. "As it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." And again he says in Psalm 117 and verse 1, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people." And again in verse 11, quoting from Deuteronomy 32, 43 and verse 10, and Psalm 117, 1 and verse 11, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, laud Him and all you peoples." And then from Isaiah 11 and verse 10, again Isaiah says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall have hope." These following quotations are not just a few thrown together randomly, but they form, and I think it's pretty obvious as we read through it, a logical progression. And sometimes we obviously know things aren't a direct prophecy, but many times the apostles quoted from the Old Testament, and obviously the Holy Spirit doing it through them. There's so much depth to God's Word, some things that we would never know unless it was directly revealed to us in that particular usage. And that's what happens here, where he's adapting something that not is necessarily a direct thing, but certainly is applicable to this theme of the gospel. And so in verse 9, and quoting from Psalm 18:49, "For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." So David is spoken of as confessing Jehovah's name among the Gentiles. Jehovah is not the God of the Gentiles, he's the God of the Jews. But he is confessing Jehovah, telling the Gentiles about Jehovah, and in front of the Gentiles singing praises to God. And the whole psalm is about his, you know, obviously various turmoils. It's connected with Saul in that particular psalm, and God's deliverance and faithfulness in regard to that, the salvation physically that was brought to him. But obviously all of those discussions of physical deliverance look toward the spiritual deliverance in Christ Jesus. And he's talking to the Gentiles about this. Then he jumps in verse 10, and he includes them in that. So from Deuteronomy 32:43, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." So who are his people? Well, you would say the Jews partly, certainly, in that context specifically. But as he said in chapter 9 and verse 6, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. And with our full picture of it, we understand rejoice with his people is you are a part of his people if you partake in those blessings. You can be a part of his people, not just the Jews, but all who are according to the true promise, and that in Jesus. 1 Peter 2:10, "They were once not a people, but are now the people of God." So he's confessing God to the Gentiles, telling them about him and his mercies. And then he says, "Rejoice with us." And then in verse 11, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples." And this is a slight addition to what he just said. Psalm 117 is the quotation, and that psalm only has two verses. He quotes verse 1. "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples." In verse 2 of Psalm 117, it says, "For his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord." The Gentiles are included in the merciful kindness of God. And so not only you rejoice with us, but you rejoice with us because it includes you. And then he specifically and directly says that in verse 12, quoting from Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 10, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and him the Gentiles shall hope." That verse in Isaiah 11 and verse 10 starts with, "and in that day." He omits that because this is the day. And he directly says that root of Jesse will rise and reign over the Gentiles, and him the Gentiles shall hope. So root is that which springs from a root or sprouts from a root. Metaphorically, it has reference to progeny. Who is Jesse? What's that the connection with?
He's father of David.
Right, the father of David. And in Revelation 22:16, Jesus said, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David." You hear Jesse, and there's David. And Jesus, the Messiah, would come through the lineage of David. And that would be the Messianic kingdom. That's David's throne that is set up forever. And the Jews thought, that only includes me. And directly here, Isaiah says, he'll reign over the Gentiles, and in him the Gentiles shall have hope. And so he brings this all together. It would have been enough for him to just say what he said, but obviously Paul goes above and beyond throughout this epistle and all his writings to confirm by the Old Testament that this has always been God's plan, and therefore you should be unified together. So David talked to Jehovah, about Jehovah to the Gentiles, brought them in to rejoice. And then they rejoice because of the hope they had, because that's always been the purpose in Christ. Not just Jewish hope, but hope in Christ, whoever's in Christ. Are there anything on that? Verse 13 concludes that particular section. And he says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." So remember, in verse 4 and 5, the connection, the Scriptures produce the patience and comfort. It's called the patience and comfort of the Scriptures. And then verse 5 says he's the God of patience and comfort. Here in verse 13, it says he's the God of hope, and there's going to be that same connection. He's the author of hope. He's the giver of hope. It's to his glory, because it comes through him and by his work and his efforts and his power and his wisdom. And it's coming from our relationship to the truth. And so with that, may the God of hope, here's the focus, fill you with joy and peace in believing. This is God's purpose primarily from giving us hope, to give us joy and peace in believing. We noted joy in chapter 5 and verse 2 when speaking of being justified by faith. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, that glory of God in the resurrected body. But then verse 1 began with, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And so with that joy and reference to the hope that is afforded us also comes peace. We have peace before God through Jesus, and therefore we have a peace of mind because we're right with God in Jesus, and we can have peace among those who also has peace with God because we are to be unified. And remember in chapter 14 and verse 17 when he was telling them, you shouldn't destroy your brother for the sake of food, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And so God gives us hope for at least one purpose, to fill us with joy and peace. But notice what that's in connection with. Joy and peace in what? In believing. The hope fills us with joy and peace in believing, which tells us an important and fundamental part of Scripture, that you don't have hope, you don't have anything to rejoice in, and you're not going to be at peace in any sense of the word without believing. And in Romans, what is the belief? What kind of belief? Mere belief? That's what the denomination said.
It leads to action.
Exactly. So the theme is verses 16 and 17, right? But there is almost a preface to that theme in chapter 1 and verse 5 in connection with the apostles' purpose in Christ Jesus that has been given them by the grace of God to bring about the obedience of faith in the nations. And that's the bookends of the epistle, because we'll see in chapter 16 and verse 26 uses the same phrase, obedience of faith. What kind of faith saves? Obedient faith. Faith that obeys. And I especially like that rendering, obedience of faith, because it implies that inherent within faith is obedience. If you really do have faith, at least according to God's definition, you will obey. So that hope fills us with peace and joy, but that peace and joy is only afforded the person who is continuing in that obedient faith. But notice, it's sandwiched. It begins with hope, it ends with hope, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so you see that a lot in Scripture. There may be something that leads to something, but that something that leads to something is preceded by the something that it leads to. And that kind of sounds confusing without having specific things in there. But hope leads to joy and peace in believing, which leads to further hope. And so we see that in chapter 5 with regard to hope, but in that section with tribulation, patience, and character. And so we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only do we rejoice in hope, we rejoice in tribulations because it produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. We rejoice in hope, go through trouble so that we can further have hope. And that's what he's saying. So that shows us that hope grows. And the inverse of that has to be true as well. If hope isn't growing, hope is receding, and you can lose that hope. And so, reminding me of Hebrews 6, 11 and 12, where he encourages them to give the diligence to the full assurance of hope till the end. And so, we obey the gospel, we rejoice in hope as the Ethiopian eunuch. But we will not get to heaven unless we continue to grow in that hope, and it becomes further and further confidence. So, hope produces virtues which establish our faith and solidifies or supplies further hope. And how is this done? By the power of the Holy Spirit. What does he mean by that? How is it done by the power of the Holy Spirit?
And through the Word.
Right. So it began with the gospel of Christ, the power of God to salvation. And we got to Romans chapter 8, and it talked about that power being expressed with the law of the Spirit in Christ Jesus, freeing us from the law of sin and death. So that's the power in action. And here we get this phrase, the power of the Holy Spirit here. And all of it connects together. Certainly, as we'll see in Paul's ministry to the Gentiles, power of the Holy Spirit also has a connotation of spiritual gifts, miracles being performed. But even that always leads back to the Word, because it's to confirm the power in God's Word. You see a man speaking this Word, and then he performs this miracle, and so that power is inevitably and intimately connected with the Word he was just speaking. And vice versa, he performs this miracle, and then he starts talking, and that miracle and that power in the miracle is intimately connected and associated with the Word that he begins to speak. And so, when we see the work of the Holy Spirit, it's not that the Holy Spirit is the Word, but as we see in Ephesians 6:17, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. The Word is the Spirit's instrument. So how does the Spirit work in us? Always through His Word. Everything the Word does, it can be said the Spirit is doing it, and everything the Spirit is doing, it can be said that the Word is doing it. So there's been an illustration that's really helped me out with regard to that and explaining it. And so someone could cut a tree down with a saw. Russ cut a tree down with a saw. And I walk up and I say, "That's a huge tree. Who cut that down?" And Russ says, "I cut down that tree." And then I walk over to his shed and there's a saw. And he points out and he says, "That's the saw I cut it down with." I'm not going to tell him, "You just lied to me because you said you cut it down, but then you said the saw cut it down." Russ cut it down with the saw. And so the Word does it, but the Holy Spirit does it. The Holy Spirit does it with the Word. And so we abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit's work, but that's obviously throughout Scripture confirmed to be done through the instrumentality of the Word of God. And so that's kind of a side point, but it's certainly an important one. So all of this, still remember, is to the purpose of having a singularity of hope among the people of God, and therefore a singularity of mind, a unity, and all of that culminating in the glorification of God together. Any comments or questions on that section? So you've got the section of the hope and unity among brethren. And really, starting in verse 14, Paul kind of starts his concluding remarks, not just in chapter 16, but in verse 14. Because verse 14 through 21 lead into verses 22 through 33 at the end of the chapter, which talk about his plans to want to come to them and why he hasn't been. And obviously chapter 16 concludes with some things. So Paul's ministry, he goes into a little bit. He says, "I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." So we'll pause there. And so, why is he writing these things? Well, he says in part, to remind you. And he prefaces that with his confidence in them. I'm confident about you being full of goodness. He's confident not because he's seen them and he's met them personally, but as he said in chapter 1 and verse 8, their faith has gone into the whole world. And so he's heard about them, no doubt. And he is able to have a confidence. And so in that, he's confident of their goodness. In chapter 12 and verse 9, he encouraged to cling to what is good. And in verse 17, he said, "Have regard for good things in the sight of all men." And so he's confident that they are already understanding of that and involved in that and valuing that goodness expressed toward each other in Christ Jesus. He's confident of their knowledge, which is necessary to have to know where they stand before God, to know how to make disciples of the nations, and required for their continuing unity in their work in the kingdom. We always need the knowledge of God's Word. And accord with that knowledge, their ability to admonish one another. Paul is confident about all of these things, that you can actually admonish one another when that needs to happen, when a brother is erring or he has a wrong idea about something or he's fallen back into sin. You have the knowledge and goodness and ability and all of that to admonish each other and get each other back on the right track. But I still wanted to write to you. Ultimately, he says, at least in part, which is the Young's literal translation, not, he says, "Nevertheless, brethren, I've written more boldly to you on some points," but I think the better translation, as far as what I've been reading, is I've written to in part, and he's speaking of just one of the reasons why I'm writing to you is to remind you of things. Now, y'all have recently been studying with Matt, 2 Peter, and he talks about reminders. And one of the reasons Peter's writing is, as long as he's in this tent, he's going to stir them up by reminder. What does he mean by reminding? We have 2 minutes. What are reminders good for?
Bring back the memory of what you've been taught.
Okay. Bring back the memory of what you've been taught, certainly. But to what end?
The gospel.
Right. The memory of the gospel. My point is, it's not an intellectual exercise. He's not saying you learned this and it's kind of fuzzy now, so we need to remember. He's not saying that this reminding is a memorization of Scripture. Someone can have an eidetic memory, that is a photographic memory, and they need reminding. Because they may know it by heart and could recite it to you perfectly without any flaw. But when someone tells them, hey, this is what the Scripture says you need to be doing, or this is what the Scripture says about what you're doing and it's wrong, it reminds them of, yeah, they already knew it, but it stirs them up. It agitates them. And that's the point. He wants to remind them. He wants them to have their mind set on this, to be agitated to thinking about these things and pushing them to applying these things. And that's what the Bible is talking about when he's talking about reminding us. Not just reminding for the sake of reminding. It's not just a little sticky note on your fridge with a scripture where you can memorize that scripture after you look at it 100 times. But it's about doing it. It's about, oh, I know that scripture, but I haven't been doing it. Or I know that scripture, but I have been doing it. Contrary to it, that's what the reminder of Scripture is for. He's confident they have these things and know these things, but he's going to agitate them further toward them. Any comments or questions on that? All right, we will pick up in verse 16 on Sunday, most likely because Matt might be at work or he might be caught up in work with phone calls, so he's asked me to fill in for him. So Romans on Sunday.